chapter number 13. We're going to pick up in verse number 5 of Romans chapter 13. And what we've been dealing with in the book of Romans is a practical application chapter where you're learning to apply the doctrines that you've learned, some of the doctrines you've learned earlier in the book of Romans, how the law has been removed and now you've been placed under the principle of grace. So how do we now live in the age of grace? There was a Christian philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer who had a series of teachings, and he titled the series, How Shall We Then Live? And that's kind of what you have going on here in Romans chapter 13 in the practical part, How Shall We Then Live? Under the practical side. So Paul is giving these practical instructions about now that you've been given the position, the standing that you have in God, now how is God working? And you're learning about how He's working and how that takes effect in your life and how that outflow is supposed to take place. So Paul just got done telling us how God has dealt with the past in Romans 9 through 11. He got done talking about how the Israel's position, where they had had an elevated position in the past and they were God had dealt with man on the basis of circumcision and uncircumcision, and now the middle wall of partition is down. So he's got done telling you about the past, and now he's telling you about the present. And a neat way for me to think about it is he's telling you how you're involved with what God is doing today, how you're involved in that very ministry. Okay, so Romans chapter 13, verse number 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, when I read this, notice there's two reasons that he gives here. He says, you must needs be subject, but he gives two reasons for it. Number one, he says, not only for wrath, but two, for conscience' sake. And I was thinking about, okay, so there's two reasons. What's the purpose of the two reasons? And what's interesting is I think the first one with wrath, you see that it's a reason for encouragement for the ungodly. And the reason why I say that is because if you're not a saved man and you don't believe that you've been given spiritual life, where's the only source of life you find in this life? Your flesh, right? It's the only thing you care about because that's your existence, right? So he says that you should be subject for wrath because if you're not subject, God's going to punish the flesh. Okay, so that's the way for the ungodly. But the second way he says, but also for conscience sake. So this is for the Christian. This is for the one who's put their faith in God and they have been given spiritual life. And they're paying attention to that conscience. And they care about upholding God's standards. Subjection for the Christian should not be about the fear of punishment or the wrath, but rather the love of virtue. And that's where the conscience comes into play. Selfish people are only motivated by fear. But I think we should be consumed by the love of God, understanding what He's been done for us, and be motivated out of love to then reciprocate that. And we have that in our conscience. So in these two ways, you have the ability to appeal to all men to be subject to the ordinance that God has put into place here. When you think about your conscience, you're subject to avoid wrath, okay? You're subject to avoid it, but why for conscience sake? Well, we know that we want to be faithful to God's standard, but why for conscience sake? And when you think about that, there's that truth of the doctrine that's in you, right? That your conscience bears witness of. So there's this truth in you, this doctrine, the sound doctrine that's in you, and your conscience gives you a testimony to your purity, to that doctrine. So as a result, that's motivating you in your inner man. That's where your conscience is coming from, right? You're being subject to that standard. We do the things we do not for the applause of men, not for the gain that comes with it, but because it is the right thing to do. We are to do the right thing, do right, risk the consequences. The person you are when no one is looking, right? When nobody knows what's going on, that's your true character. And your conscience will bear witness to that. Because that is your testimony kind of to yourself, right? You don't share your conscience with me unless you choose to do so. But that's what's bearing testimony to yourself. That's what's coming from within you to yourself. So we're to live our lives in a manner in which we could and would have a clear conscience before God. And Titus chapter 2 popped into my mind when I was thinking about that, where it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and ungodly in this present evil world. And when you live that way, then you have a clear conscience. Yeah? So turn over to Romans chapter 9, because I've kind of described it a little bit, but do you know what your conscience is? What is the issue of your conscience? One thing that your conscience does, as we've said, it bears witness to yourself. And you see that in Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So Paul says here, he's telling them, I say the truth in Christ, and then he emphasizes the fact that he's saying the truth by saying, I lie not. You know, there's another time, from a dispensational perspective, there's another time when he said, I lie not, right? That was back in Galatians chapter 2, when he said, I didn't see any of the other 12 apostles. I stayed with Peter a couple of days, but other of the apostles saw I none. I lie not. You know, Paul is adding that for emphasis. So you see this phrase added for emphasis. He's saying, I say the truth in Christ, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you that it's true, and I know it's true. My conscience is bearing witness of that in the Holy Ghost. Turn over to Acts chapter 24. And I want you to see what your attitude should be. We're doing this for conscience sake in Romans chapter 13. What should your attitude be? Acts chapter 24, verse number 16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A hearty amen to that, right? That should be a verse that you put, you know, in front of yourself a couple of times a day as a motivation. That Paul had a motivation that he always wanted his conscience to be void of offense before God. You talk about a response to those who say that grace is a license to sin. And God forbid. Here, we are to live our lives holy, soberly, righteously, and godly, right? And to have that conscience that bears witness not only to men, but of ourselves. It's not good enough just to put on a front for the public, right? Well, I go to church every Sunday morning and I don't sin for those 3 hours that I'm there, and I put on a good front for the people that I'm in front of. I don't call anybody any nasty names in that three-hour period, but for the rest of the week, I just kind of do what I want. Well, how's that working? How would that work for your conscience? Have a conscience that's void of offense to God. Paul had this. Look back at Acts 23:1. Just turn your page back there real quick. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He says, I have a clear conscience to myself, right? You're getting into an argument with people. Any time there's a disagreement, how did you go about living your life? Were you trying to disrespect somebody or undermine somebody, and then you come into conflict with them? Paul did things the right way. And he comes into conflict and he says, here's the message I have, and I have a clear conscience. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see another reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You want to have the testimony of your conscience. A testimony. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 12 says, For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. You know, again, there's this issue of conscience where Paul is saying we've kept the ministry, we've done it uprightly, we've done the right things, and that should be how we all live. And he said there, they rejoice in that. You know, there's the rejoicing of what he has going on there, and they can rejoice because they went about it the right way, that he has a clear conscience, the testimony of our conscience. That testimony of his conscience, do you think that's before men? I think that's before himself. He has a clear testimony of his conscience because men can't just look at you and see your conscience. That's a testimony unto yourself, right? How do you, you know, that's what would combat that phrase. How do you sleep with yourself at night? You know, you do something mean. How do you look at yourself in the mirror? I have a clear conscience. I've done things uprightly. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And look at Titus chapter 1. I'll just show you one more reference there. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So you know how I told you here in Romans chapter 13 that one reason to be subject is wrath and another one is for conscience? And I told you that the unsaved man would obey due to wrath because they care about their own skin and they don't want to receive the punishment. And I said that the conscience would go to the man who is saved, not the unsaved. Well, the reason is, read this verse again. And unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. To those who are unbelievers, their conscience is defiled. Right? You look at Romans chapter 1, and God gave them up. Because they were hardened in their hearts, their conscience, they didn't obey it. Because every man has a conscience to know right from wrong. And there's things that God put in your conscience where you know. But the unbeliever, the ones who are wicked in heart, they don't obey that. They don't listen to their conscience. They do what they want to do. And their conscience is seared and it becomes defiled. So the reason you should do that as a believer before God, being subject to God's ordinances, is to have a clear conscience. And not only that, but in the testimony of your life. Then there was another thing I thought about, the dispensational advantage of a clear conscience. So I said that God gives you a conscience, and you know certain things right from wrong, not because man has to tell you, not because it has to be taught to you, but because you innately know. God has put it in you. Okay? Now, when I was thinking about that, I thought, from a biblical standpoint, the advantage to being a dispensationalist and understanding that conscience. And what I mean by that is, we're talking here about a nation and laws and being subject to a nation. Well, what laws should nations implement? And where should those laws come from? I think the principle derived from Scripture is that the laws that nations should enforce is God's moral law. And that's, you can get into it a bit deeper. Some people call it theonomy. You know, God, law, theonomy. And that's partially based upon the principle that governments receive their authority from God, which we've already talked about in Romans 13. Therefore, they should get their laws from God. And God has written the law in our hearts, in a way. We have this conscience that bears witness that there is a rule of law today for which laws should be enforced by government and which ones should not. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter number 2. What I'm saying is what God has put in your conscience is the rule of law for today, the one that should be enforced by government. Okay? Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." There's that conscience again, huh? Bearing witness to the things that they're doing. "And their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." So the point is that God's written it in the hearts of men. And murder, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, perjury would all be crimes. While the symbolic laws such as wearing clothes of mixed fabric or working on a Saturday, not a Sunday, but a Saturday, are symbolic laws for Israel, not written on our conscience. It's part of Israel's program and thus not applicable to us today. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Conscience, non-conscience. Moral conscience, symbolic, not written in your conscience. Would somebody have to tell you that it's wrong to wear a shirt that's 50% cotton and 50% nylon? Somebody would have to tell you that, right? Cindy, you wouldn't just get up in the morning and feel condemned if you put on a shirt of mixed fabric, would you? No, that would have to be an instruction that's given to you. But you wouldn't have to know to go next door and steal your neighbor's shirt and put that on. Your conscience would bear you witness, right? That's probably not a good idea. So the laws written on our conscience are eternal laws. Right, wrong, good, evil. And as dispensationalists, I said this is a dispensational advantage, those who understand the difference between Israel's program and the program for the body of Christ, we are the ones who can explain how to apply God's laws and how not to today. Because on the opposite side, covenantalists think that we Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel's program. So then how would they be able to defend this issue of which laws to enforce and which ones not to? I think that would lead to confusion. So as dispensationalists, as ones who understand the scripture rightly divided, we have an advantage in understanding God's program and what he's done in our conscience. So you see, it applies all throughout scripture. Having a proper understanding of the scripture helps you in a multitude of ways, not just in a chart where you can see that, you know, there's Paul is now giving out grace, and you see this, and you may ask, well, what's the big deal? I haven't heard it my whole life, and I've been fine up till now. What's the big deal? Well, in properly understanding the scripture, it impacts every single part of God's word and understanding how he's working today. So it has a big impact. So, verse 6, let's move on. Go back to Romans 13, let's read verse 6 together. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. For this cause pay ye tribute. So we must needs be subject to the government, as verse 5 points out. We need to be subject to it. And because we are to be subject to it, we should also pay our taxes. Notice, it does not say that if the taxes are unjust or if they're burdensome, that you have the right not to pay it. And it doesn't say that if the government is evil and they're doing bad things with the funds that you provide to them, then you don't have to pay it. It doesn't say that. It says you're to be subject, and for this cause pay ye tribute. He said, and who did Paul say that under? He said that under the Roman rule, right? The Roman government. And were they using all of the funds for the proper things? Were they operating properly? No, they were not. And if the government uses that tribute for evil, you are not responsible. It's not your responsibility. That's on them. So our government today in the U.S., it uses our taxpayers to murder innocent children in the womb. They take our tax dollars and they use that for evil and wicked things. But that doesn't mean that we have the right not to be subject and to withhold our taxes from them. As Christians, we should live peaceably in the land, and it would be an error to think that because we are ambassadors, therefore we don't have a responsibility in this present world. That would be an error to think that way. There's a subjection to the extent that Paul has explained here in Romans chapter 13. So, you know, if you murder, when you think about taxes, if you murder someone, the wheels of justice move really slow, right? But if you withhold the taxes from the government, you've heard that saying, you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Hell hath no fury like a government deprived of its taxes. They will seek and destroy. So it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. So I use the word tax to describe tribute, but really the word has a couple of different connotations when you think about tribute. So the American Dictionary of the English Language says, tribute is an annual stated sum of money or other valuable thing paid by one prince or nation to another, either as an acknowledgement of submission or as the price of peace or protection, right? So if one nation conquers another nation, the conquered nation will pay tribute to the more powerful one as a means of submission or subjection. And that's kind of one way to think about it, the tribute that's being paid here. So, and in more modern dictionaries, you can find it being used as a form of tax paid to a sovereign. So tax, tribute, a couple of different ways to go on that connotation. So maybe the reference here that Paul is talking about is a simple tax that enables a nation to function and exercise the responsibilities that God has given nations. But on the other side, it could be inferring something a little bit more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. There's also the connotation here of, you know, render unto Caesar's that is Caesar's, but unto God's that which is God's. So in a certain sense of a connotation here, I think that Paul might be also referring to our identity in Christ, our heavenly citizenship, and making a contrast to that of the earth. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Oh, there's a warning sign, right? And teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So here is Israel asking the very question that Paul is dealing with. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to this foreign king, to submit to him? And they're thinking that they're going to trick him or trap him, because either way that he answers could get him into trouble. If he says no, then they could have him arrested. If he says yes, then they're saying, you know, he's not putting the proper place to God. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? What would Jesus do? Shouldn't he have just been nice? If Jesus would have only done what Jesus would have done, then he would have never called them names. Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and subscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So you see here that Israel's paying tribute to a nation and that ruled them, and it wasn't taxes, and Israel's was paying that, but there's an issue here, I think, where you think about the issue between earthly and heavenly, fleshly and spiritual, and an issue that pay your tribute, be subject to the government, pay your taxes to them, pay your tribute. It's an earthly thing. Mind the spiritual things. it's okay to be in subjection in the fleshly things. Look over at Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians, I'm going to try the best I can to get this point across. He says, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our conversation, and that word has the connotation of, when I heard the word conversation, what do you think in your mind? You know, you're talking to somebody, right? And our conversation is in heaven. Well, that's not talking about a conversation between two people. So I wanted to understand the word. And it says that it has the connotation of being the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth or a state commonwealth. And that's from Strong's. And in the American Dictionary, it says an intimate fellowship or association. So what I'm saying here is that when Paul says our conversation is in heaven, that it's talking about the administration of the civil affairs. Our state, our commonwealth, is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. We're ambassadors in this land. But it's okay to render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. And let's see. So heaven is the seat of the government which we are citizens to. That's where the seat of our government resides in. But it's okay to willingly submit ourselves to the power of this world and render unto the world's what is the world's while rendering unto God what is His. The difference between physical and spiritual, the fleshly things, the spiritual things. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter number 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. Because when it says, pay ye tribute, let me ask you a question. Pay ye tribute in Romans chapter 13. What do you think would be a proper amount of tax to pay? I didn't ask you what you would like to pay. I asked you what would be a proper amount of tax to pay. What's that?
All of it.
All of it. All right, so we have a communist in the back. Do I have another taker? In our country, the overall tax rate is about 50%. When you combine income tax, sales tax, payroll tax. And I want to read you a passage here where I think God is giving a connotation of a certain percentage and how it's a burden or wrong or too much. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 8, verse number 10. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king." So the people asked for a king, and now Samuel is getting ready to tell them something about what God has said. "And Samuel said, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." So the people are now getting what they want. They asked for a king. Now here's what you are going to get with your king. "He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed." How much is that? That's 10%. He's going to take the 10% of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the 10% of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So is the connotation there, everything that the king is going to do, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, the last verse says that they're going to cry out in that day because the burden is going to be too much for them to handle. And the Lord's not going to hear them. He's like, you wanted it? You wanted it? I gave you what you asked for. You want an example of the phrase that says, be careful what you ask for? There it is, 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And that 10% was a heavy burden. And what do you pay today? 50%. And think about what your standard of what would happen to your standard of living if we were paying 10% or less in tax. Your standard of living would double. Your standard of living would double. In addition to the law that you're giving unto the king, that's right. So, as Christians who understand this ordinance of God about a nation and governments, we should gladly pay our tribute, knowing the necessary and implemented function of God within the government. And to end verse 6, it says, attending continually. It said that in Romans chapter 13, in verse 6, that the nation is attending continually upon these things. We talked about the functions of it. So if the government functions properly, it's set in constant motion to the ministry which God has given them. A constant motion, meaning justice is constantly being upheld. Your safety, being the wrath to evildoers. And that's why you are to pay this tribute, because it's to be in constant motion for your protection, for your safety, for the justice, upholding the righteous standards of God. Unfortunately, I wish our government would be a better example of that and a better testimony to the people of the authority that's been given to them of God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for another day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that leads us, that guides us, and directs us in this world. And we're thankful for the opportunity we can come together to study it as believers, without fear of wrath from an evil government. We pray, Lord, that the blessings on the people here, Lord, that we would take these things, that we would learn, and Lord, that we would share your gospel with others, and that we could see your working in the ongoings of this world as a continuing testimony of you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.